Well, good morning. My name is David Peterson, and I serve as the executive pastor here at Ingleside. And today it's my privilege to open God's Word as we continue in the study that Pastor Justin began a couple weeks ago, going through the Gospel of John. So if beginnings matter, if first words are important, first impressions, I am fascinated by how the Holy Spirit inspired John to write this gospel. I think John already knew that he wanted to write a gospel that would help us, that would help the reader believe, and believe in Jesus as the Son of God and have life. And so he knew where he was headed, but you have to begin. And so as John began, and you would know he began with really a foundation theologically and philosophically with phrases like in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He continued in verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John points us towards the testimony of John the Baptist, who would see Jesus coming and he would point at Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John would say it again, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then John helps us see, as Jesus began to gather his followers, his disciples, with phrases like, "Come and see," the invitation of, "Follow me." But really, I'm just amazed by it. John would need then to begin to tell of the acts of Jesus. What miracles would he describe? What signs would he give? Throughout the Gospel of John, there are significant signs that point to meaning that the hearer, the seer, can understand and know Jesus better. And so where do you start? What do you begin with? I picture John pondering and meditating and praying and listening to God. And he might want to have a story, a miracle, that would just proclaim the greatness of God in Jesus, that would show him in his power. He might want a story that would show us, that would show humanity and our need, our brokenness. And then he would want to show that Jesus was the answer to that need, the reason that Jesus came to earth to meet that need. And so as John pondered, the Holy Spirit led him to begin with a little small town wedding. Look with me in John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples." Can we pause there for just a minute? Don't you love the idea that Jesus was invited to the wedding? That Jesus was the kind of guy that when you're throwing a party, you think of Jesus and you want him there? Now, his mom was coming, but they said, "Yeah, let's invite Jesus." Even more so, perhaps you've ever put together a guest list, maybe even a wedding list, and you're trying to figure out that certain number and who's in and who's out. And you know there's people on the edge. Jesus was in. His disciples, yeah, they just came with him. And so you can imagine that debate. "Well, I want Jesus there, but I don't know about those guys. They might eat a lot." Yeah. They come with him. It's worth it if Jesus is coming inviting. I love the fact that Jesus is invited to the wedding. And just as an aside, if you get the chance to plan a wedding, make sure you invite Jesus to be at that wedding. Let me keep going. "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" And we got to pause there for just a minute, because we would understand, I think, and if you've ever been a host or a hostess, you've ever planned a party, you've ever organized an event, You could understand, we could understand the embarrassment if you ran out of stuff. If you didn't have enough food, if you didn't have enough to drink, if you didn't have enough chairs, if you didn't have enough parking places, you could understand if you weren't ready for the party and it flopped and, oh, you're embarrassed. And you're thinking, they're going to be talking about this forever. They're really not, by the way, but you think that. So we could understand a little bit of the embarrassment of this. They ran out of stuff, but it actually, in this day, it was even more important. You see, in that time period, there was really a social contract that the provider of the wedding feast would ensure, would commit to, would make sure that they had enough food and drink to last. And the party went on about a week. So it was a major investment that someone stood up and said, I'll provide for this. So much so that there could be legal implications if you failed to provide. You could be sued for running out of food. This was a big deal. This was a problem. And the fact that Mary was aware of this gives you some insight into perhaps she was a little bit involved in the planning. She recognized this. And so I picture that she pulled aside, maybe to the side, to Jesus, and just said real quietly, they have no wine. And Jesus would immediately have known of the heartache, the brokenness, the need that was there. And in verse 4 it says, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. You know, in the first two verses, they weren't as holy as you people. The first two services that we had today, people started laughing at that point. Did Jesus really talk to his mom like that? We got to address this a little bit because it does strike our ears here in the South a little bit strange. If some of you, I was to say, hey, woman, as respectful as I mean it, it wouldn't come across that way, right? So what's going on here? Think about for a moment, though, this relationship between Mary and her son, Jesus. You know, there is a tremendously profound, mysterious, special relationship that a mom has for her son, that a mom has for her firstborn son. Can you imagine the relationship that Mary had with Jesus? An angel told her she was going to be pregnant. That was the beginning of it. And then as he grew up, perhaps you've had or you've seen, you've been around that sweet little cherub in their, you know, twos and threes. You know, they look at you with loving eyes. They look up at you and they smile. And then their little hand reaches out to that thing that they should not have. And you say, no. And they pull their hand back and they smile and they look at you obediently and lovingly. And as they smile, they reach back out. That wasn't Jesus. He had no sin. Or perhaps you've been around. Occasionally it would happen in my household. I'm sure it was only my household, but as in our household through that preteen teen years, I would be casting my wisdom. I would be sharing my direction, my guidance. I would be giving insight that I had gained through years of experience to my child who needed to know what I had to share. And I would look in the rearview mirror and their eyes were rolling out of their head. Or I would hear, yes, Dad, that wasn't Jesus. He had no sin. And so this relationship between Mary and Jesus had to be of such special relationship. I have to imagine that they had shared long conversations. She had asked questions. He had shared answers. They had dreamed about the future. They had a special relationship. I don't know, but I would kind of assume that he had some kind of special name that he called his mom. I grew up calling my mother Mommy. That's who she was. till about like my teenage years when I said it too loud in front of my friends and they made fun of me. And then I grew up and I keep calling her mommy because that's who she is to me. But that's not what Jesus called her. The NIV translates this as dear woman. That helps us a little bit because this was, in that day, a respectful label that you would give to someone in the community, but not your mom. Because there was beginning to be this separation between mom and son, between Mary and Savior. There was beginning to be this divide as he would begin to step into his ministry and his purpose that she knew was coming, but it was now here. I think that Mary is a beautiful model for us. She's a beautiful model for us in at least two ways. One of those is I think she so delicately balances just good parenting here. Can I give you humbly my suggestion of what she shows us? Two things that she shows us about what it means to be a good parent. Stay close, let go. Let me see if I can prove it to you. So you have that toddler, and they're learning to walk. They won't really learn to walk if you don't stay close. And they won't really learn to walk if you don't let go. You can't learn to dive from the side of the pool if you're not close, but yet let go. You can't learn to ride a bike. You can't learn to drive a car. Stay close, but you got to also let go. Young adults, teenagers, students, they need you as parents to stay close so that they can learn to stand for God. But they won't learn to own their faith for themselves personally if you don't let go and let them make some decisions while they're in your house for their own spiritual condition. Stay close and let go. I don't think that your young adult children can have a good, healthy marriage if you don't stay close and let go. That's what Mary's doing here. She's staying close to Jesus and she is letting go. And in that, she models something great. Do you see it in verse 5? His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." That's a great model for all of us. If we would just be those kind of people that point others to obey Jesus. She doesn't say, "Listen to me, here's my opinion about what you should do." She says, "Do what he says to do." She's letting go, letting him step into a position of authority where others can follow his leadership. Can I tell you, there are way too many circumstances, way too many questions, way too many challenges that are in our culture right now that I don't have all the answers, that you don't have all the answers. Can I suggest that what we ought to do more and more and more is just point people to obey Jesus? That whatever he says, that's what we're going to do. So Mary's handed off. Jesus is now in charge. Look at verse 6. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. You can do the math there if you want. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." Evidently, they were not only running out of wine, they were getting low on water. They had to go to the well and get some. "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who drew the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Oh, there's a whole lot going on here. there is a need that Jesus is going to meet. There is a potential catastrophe that he is going to step in with a miracle. And in so doing, this first sign shows the identity of Jesus. The identity of Jesus, that he is God, that he is creator. It's no big deal for the creator to take water and turn it into wine. You and I, yeah, we can't fix that problem. But we could throw some fixes at it, but God, the creator, Jesus, turns the water into the wine, reveals his identity of who he is. And so his disciples see this. They see him being glorified, and they believe in him. But there's more going on here. There's a deeper layer going on here. Do you see in verse 6, it says these six stone water jars? Now, I would assume that most of you, as you got up this morning, you didn't go out to the front porch to get your water out of a jar. Most of us turned on a faucet and it came out of the wall. Not in that day. In that day, they would, under the front porch, have these large stone containers of water that they would bring in that would keep it kind of cool and purify it. And that would be their daily drinking water. But it would also be for these daily rites of purification before meals in the morning and the evening that they would follow to live out the Jewish legal system. And so there's something going on here when that specific detail is mentioned. And Jesus said, fill that back up. It's signifying there was an emptiness in that Jewish rite of purification, that it wasn't accomplishing what its purpose was, that Jesus needed to fill it up with his presence as only he could do. And he didn't just fill it up, it was overflowing. And he didn't just fill it up with overflowing, he filled it up with the best of wine that they could find. So much so that those in charge says, hey, we kind of passed this out in the wrong order. This is the good stuff. We should have been showing it off earlier. You know, it's fascinating as you look at in Scripture, wine. I did some study this week, and according to the Bible program that I use, there's 237 occurrences of the word wine, and I just kind of read through them and looked at it. And it seemed to me you could put them in at least two themes or two categories. One of the categories really was a warning. It was a warning for the misuse of wine, a warning for how it could lead to destruction of families, of leaders. In fact, it suggested that in the Old Testament that leaders who wanted to lead well should avoid wine. There's another theme as well. The theme of wine in the Old Testament over and over is one of blessing. Because if there was going to be wine in the community, it signified that there'd been peace, there'd been prosperity. It takes a while to get wine. You have to grow it. It doesn't just happen overnight. And so this peace, this prosperity was evidenced by wine was plentiful. In fact, it began really to symbolize joy, blessing. And so, stay with me, this empty jar of the old legal system needed filling by Jesus. This brokenness needed joy. It needed blessing. And so Jesus is showing his identity, but he's also highlighting the blessings that the gospel brings to all of us. From an empty jar to joy, and the party continues. But look at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Wouldn't you love to have been in that conversation? But I want you to notice something. There's a repeated refrain that happens over and over in the Gospel of John that they believed, that he believed, that she believed, that they believed. We've already seen that. The disciples believed. Do you notice that you don't see that yet with his mother and his brothers? I'm so thankful that I can say the word yet. But at this point in John, the mother of Jesus was still working through was still processing. So is he really my Savior, my Messiah? The answer, he's Jesus. He's not my little boy. He's grown up. He is God's son. His brothers, they were processing too. Is our perfect older brother more than that? Is he really the long-awaited Messiah? And it says, or it doesn't say anything about believing yet. That would come later. Let's keep looking. Verse 13, it says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. Wait a minute, what happened? What happened to the party guy that brings the joy? Yeah, let's keep going. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Yes, there's a lot going on here too. Because as Jesus approached the temple area, he was met with a barnyard and the chaos of commerce. You see, what was really going on here, we're told historically by scholars, is, maybe I could say it this way, convenience had led to corruption. They could find that evidence that these oxen and sheep and goats and even pigeons that were needed for the daily sacrifices, the annual sacrifices, they were positioned just outside of town. So as you came into town, you could purchase these things. And then over time, that had moved to across the street from the temple. And then over time, it had moved right into the temple. And as convenience won out, corruption crept in. We're told that the high priest of this day, of Jesus' day, was renowned for his corruption. That the money changing and the prices, the gouging that was occurring inside the temple were renowned to everyone. It was a well-known secret. But it was more than just corruption going on. It's the location. You see, where they were now positioned really was intended to be the place that Gentiles worshiped. It was intended to be the place that Gentiles, those that were not Jews, they could come close to God, they could pray, they could hear from God, they could encounter the one true God. And instead, when a Gentile would come to this place, they would not have the silence to meditate and pray and hear, but rather they'd find themselves in that barnyard with the yelling of commerce going on all around them. You see, the temple had lost its holiness. The temple had lost its mission. And as Jesus steps in, he's going to fix that as only God can. Only God can turn the water to wine. Only God can cleanse the temple. And so we see him picking up that whip of cords. He's driving them out. His disciples see it too. Look at verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written. Their minds go to scripture. Their minds go to that messianic prophecy. And they remember it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. It's actually from Psalm 69, verse 9. The psalmists would say, for zeal your house has consumed me. It's the idea that zeal or desire that takes action has become the priority of his life. He wants to live out his faith in such strength. It even says, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The psalmist is saying, when people talk bad about you, God, I feel it. And isn't that significant that that verse would be applied to Jesus in this situation as he took action passionately to cleanse the temple? It was the priority. As he would take on all of our reproaches on him as he would go to a cross and die for our sins. You see, this scene at the temple, I think, emphasizes the priority that Jesus places on true worship. True worship. Lives that are full of integrity and purpose, that are on that holy mission. That's what the temple was to be. And so as Jesus cleansed this temple, he's pointing towards a day in the future. So it emphasizes that true worship, but it also displays his ultimate authority? That was the question of the Jews. Verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." By the way, they're not going to do that. He's going to call their bluff a little bit. "Jesus, we want to see a sign." "Okay, I'll show you a sign. Tear down this temple and I'll build it back in 3 days." "Yeah, we're not doing that." Their minds went to just how long it had taken. The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? It actually would take another 30 years or so for it to be finished. And then, ironically, it would stand for about 7 years before it would be completely destroyed by the Romans." That place would be destroyed. You see, the Jews, they were focused on the physical. They were focused on that place and defending really their place in that. But Jesus had a different direction he was going. It says in verse 21, John helps us by saying, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Jesus was pointing towards the resurrection. And the disciples, John included, would remember this time after God had raised him up, after God had made clear that he was the answer, and they recognized that Jesus was truly the Messiah. They would think back on this and remember. I love that their minds went to scripture, and they would remember that Jesus had spoken this promise and know he wasn't applying that to the physical temple. He was applying that to his own body when he would be resurrected. There's another thought that comes to my mind here. That true worship isn't really about a place. It's really about a person, Jesus Christ. Christy and I were blessed last year to get to do some traveling, and we got to do a Bible study tour through the lands of Greece and Rome. And really was amazing to stand in the rubble, the midst of, and read from Philippians in Philippi. It really was amazing to stand in the rubble of Corinth and read from Corinthians and see those places and experience what it looked like then. There was a little bit of a heartache that I wish there were more churches still there. It's not about a place. We got to go to Rome. We got to see these magnificent church buildings with marble and gold, tall, strong, taking centuries to build, just full of artwork. But I had a little bit of a heartache that it seemed much more like a museum than a place of worship. I'm thankful that worship is not about a place, or we'd have to go back to Jerusalem. Or we'd have to go back to one of those places that are rubble from early churches. Or we'd go back to Rome. Or, you know, I'm thankful even as we gather here right now, true worship is not about this place either. I think of our church planters in different parts of the country. I think of our missionaries. I think of perhaps those who will watch this message and this worship service online or on TV. You don't have to be here to worship, because worship is not about a place. It's about Jesus. And really, that's what Jesus was pointing towards. He was pointing towards, after the resurrection, he would send his Spirit back. He was pointing towards a time that through the Spirit who dwells within us, we become the temple of God. And so where does worship happen? Yeah, it happens here as we gather, but it also happens as we go out. And in your home and in your workplace, when you're having fun, when you're not, that's when worship happens, as we live out our relationship with the Lord. Places, even this place, is just a tool for better ministry. So I'm thankful that we have this place today that's dry when it's raining outside. But we can't stay here. We go out, and as we go, that's when I think worship continues, as we live it out. Let's look at this last few verses. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The same crowd that would yell, Hosanna, would yell, crucify him. And Jesus knew that. The same crowd that would greet him with joy and hang on every word would yell at him and mock him while he was on the cross. And I pray many in that same crowd, when they heard the gospel preached, would then have a chance to believe. See, Jesus knew their hearts, and he knew that he wasn't going to depend on what they were saying. That's another thing that only God can do. Jeremiah 17 says it this way, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So what does God do? What does Jesus do? It says in verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." You know, I think these last few verses hold a warning and an encouragement. There's a warning here. That Jesus knows our heart. And I think it's a problem in our culture that we like to pick and choose which Jesus we like. It may be significant that that's why John put these two stories together. Because there are those who love party Jesus. He's full of grace and truth, and he brings joy and blessing, and I want some of that. But they don't really want whip-carrying Jesus over here, who might demand holiness and purity and righteousness. And there are some people that for some reason really love the guy with the whip. And they would really like for the guy with the whip to tear up those people. But Jesus does not allow us, and Scripture does not allow us to pick and choose. There's no division in love. It's grace and truth. And so the warning that I think is in this passage is Jesus knows your heart. And if you're picking part of Jesus and living it out behind a facade, a shelter where you look good on the outside, but inside there's no true worship, there's a warning. He knows your heart. And there's an encouragement here. He knows your heart. He knows what you believe. I love the way Jesus would say it just a few verses later in John 10. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own." He knows you. He knows you are his. The circumstances, the challenges, when you feel like he doesn't know you, when you feel like he's not present, understand this encouragement. He knows you. And even this, "and my own know me." My mind goes back to those brothers and Mary, those who are not yet believing. I'm so thankful that "yet" is included in that sentence. And perhaps you're here today and you're not yet believing. I am praying that as you see more and more of Jesus, that you would believe that he is the Son of God and have life. Let me pray that for you now. Dear Jesus, I thank you for your word of truth, for your life that demonstrates that you are God and that you can and do and will meet our needs, our brokenness, our failings. And God, I pray that we would be those who repent and believe, follow you, and live that out daily in a life of sacrifice, encouraging one another, loving one another even more as the day approaches. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.